Okay, if you'll open your Bible to Psalm 119. Since we've already had our introduction to the Psalm, we'll start in verse 1 this evening. As you probably noticed by now, Psalm 119 is what they call an acrostic psalm. I'll have to spell it for you. Acrostic psalm means there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and they follow consecutively, A, B, C. Each letter has 8 verses. Now, the old math, 8 twos are 16, makes it 176 verses of Psalm 119. So there are couplets of 8 verses for each letter. This comes to mean 176 promises in Psalm 119. And I'll give you the promise on every verse. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet in verse 1 looks like this up here. It's pronounced Aleph. Jews pronounce it Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dala, He, Vuv, Zion, Hes, Tes. That's their language, it's not tongues. The Hebrew alphabet. The Old Testament is written in the Hebrew, not Latin, not Chaldean, not English. Hebrew. An exact language. Okay? This is where they got their first letter, Aleph. And it used to represent an ox. And an ox in an agricultural economy meant prosperity. If you didn't have an ox, you were poor. If you did, why, then you were pretty well set. Now, as you know, the Hebrew reads from right to left. But we read from left to right, so it's very difficult for me to write it. And I would have to go like this. See what I mean? It doesn't work. But that's the way it starts on this side. Now the first one is Aleph. That's an ox. It means prosperity. So we'll start in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And really, you know something? This is the first letter of the alphabet. It stands for prosperity. So whatever this is talking about, it's a positive. It means prosperity. The second verse starts with the same letter. The third verse, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth, all start the same way. Okay, the ox represents prosperity. This is a file, alphabetical file index. The first file that Ezra opened, maybe 60 or 70 years after his death march and disaster from Jerusalem to Babylon, the first file is Alpha. And Aleph or Alpha means prosperity. Here's the way we begin studying Psalm 119, which is one of the greatest prolonged tragedies in life. It is one of the greatest tragedies of any person who has been born again. A tragedy that goes on and on and on and on. And how does it start? Well, you have the word blessed. But that isn't the word at all. The word in the Hebrew is what I've written here, Asherah. And that's not blessed. It means happinesses, plural. The root is Asherah in the plural. It doesn't mean blessed at all. In fact, blessed doesn't mean blessed. It means happinesses. It means inner happiness based on the Word of God inside of you. It means inner happiness where the Word of God infiltrates every facet of your soul. It means the Word of God in your soul so that no matter what happens with the circumstances of life, a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, inner happiness is there. You can't change inner happiness. You can't destroy inner happiness. It is the ultimate victory. This is the triumph of every believer. Triumph of every believer is inner happiness in spite of any circumstance in life. And so we translate it correctly, then, happiness is. And this is one word that you would never expect in the singular or the plural from Ezra. After what he went through as a young man, the first word that pops out of his mouth when he writes the story of those disastrous days is happinesses. Now, where in the world did he learn happinesses? Under the most disastrous of all conditions. He learned happiness under abuses that were so fantastic that they're almost unbelievable. But the Word of God still stuck. And the Word of God was alive. The Word of God was operative and active. So we know something. Ezra was a man of the Word, like Deborah was the other night. And he would fulfill the principle of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Because on this death march, he didn't have any bread. He immediately begins with the word happiness, happinesses. And then there's no verb here. You see, you have the word are. Well, that's put in by the translator, trying to make it flow in the English language. But this is not the English language. We're talking Hebrew language. So there's no verb here. So you eliminate that because then there's an impact here. Happiness is the undefiled. See, that's stronger. In the way. Happiness is the undefiled in the way. Undefiled doesn't mean undefiled. We've got to change that one too. So much for the King James language. People have been studying the Bible for years. They've been misquoting and misapplying everything possibly in the Word of God because the English language is not correct in many, many instances. I know people who pray certain prayers and sing songs that doesn't even appear in the Bible, but it's been put in there by translators erroneously. Undefiled doesn't mean undefiled. It's not even close. So this translation is not very good. First of all, the word blessed isn't blessed. And the word undefiled is not undefiled. It's a great start. It says he was undefiled, but let's see what the word really means. Now, for your second word, I put it down here for you. Tamim. Starts out with Asherah Tamim. Whether you know it or not, those are two of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary. Now, this evening or tomorrow, someone asks you, do you talk Hebrew? You say, yes, I do. Asherah Tamim. And you got them. Because Jews don't even talk Hebrew anymore. Tamim means equipped. Equipped. Equipped for anything. Equipped for disaster. Equipped for tragedy. Equipped for heartache. Equipped for success. Equipped for changing circumstances of life. Equipped for anything or everything. And that's what the Word will do to you. The Word of God transformed into your soul will equip you for every circumstance of life. In any circumstance of life. I want to ask you a question, rhetorical. Don't raise your hand. Don't come forward. Are you equipped for any circumstance in life? No. Okay. We'll get you equipped before Psalm 119 is over. Happiness is For the one who's equipped in the way. In the way is the Christian way of life. This is a believer operating in time. What a tremendous title this is. You know, this is the title of Psalm 119. Hebrew style usually gives you the title right up front and then begins to explain it through the rest of the passages. This is really the title. What a tremendous title for the greatest disaster in history. Isn't that a way to open up a book? Happiness is to the person who is equipped as a believer in this life. That's a promise. God promises you inner and outer happiness if you are equipped to live the Christian way of life. That's the title of the psalm. Now, Israel was one of the young people who went out under the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. The Chaldeans came into Jerusalem in 586 B.C. under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. The walls were destroyed. Chaldeans came through. Many people were slaughtered. Many people were killed. There was a tremendous amount of violence and rape, and many were captured. Among those taken as prisoners was this young man by the name of Ezra, a young boy at the time. But still having plenty of the word, from the point that he left Jerusalem until he arrived in Babylon, a long march, and every devastating thing, we have been facing many difficult problems. He had many pressures. He had many narrow escapes. And when it was all over, he put in his file for us, Psalm 119, information pertaining to one of the greatest pressures of life. You will possibly never go through this pressure that he went through. Now, you're going to have pressures like you won't believe, but you may not be able to be forced to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon and be abused in any way possible. Because we'll be marched from here to Siberia, not to Babylon, if we get marched anywhere, or maybe to Cuba. But it's very possible. It can happen in our generation. The way things are going on TV now, why, there's no possibility. We're giving away our sovereignty. We're just about to go out. You need Psalm 119. This is a perpetual problem. This happened many times in history. And I was going to read some quotes to you tonight from things that happened before. It'll happen again. You don't have to be Jewish for it to happen to you. Any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have trouble. And, you know, Christ had trouble. He said, if you don't have trouble, the world doesn't hate you, then it didn't hate me. So if Christ is our teacher, we're his students, and we are following his footsteps, we're going to have to expect the same thing. So here is Ezra. The subject of Psalm 119, God is perfect, his plan is perfect. God has a solution to every problem in life, including the greatest problem that ever existed. Now we see once again the writer begins in later life after he's a great success, after he has survived some of the greatest difficulties of all time, after he survived some tremendous pressures, he goes to his file, and now we have the first file, Aleph, Ox, Prosperity, Happinesses. This particular psalm is divided into acrostic type of letters, which means that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used for this file. It indicates that they were taken alphabetically from the file. And the first letter in the Hebrew, as I said, is Aleph. It's an ox. Represents prosperity. It actually begins with the first file with prosperity that comes from knowing the Word of God. So our first verse gives us a promise. Here's a promise that God gives you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, not in eternity. Right now, you will have problems. But He promises you inner happiness and overt happiness if you equip yourself with the Word of God. But if you don't, then you are not going to get this happiness, and you're going to suffer a lot of pressures. So we have a problem now with some of the teaching that's going around. And here it is. Prosperity is not an economic status. Prosperity is relationship to God in time. So in order to understand what is represented here, let us review the plan of God for you so you can see where you are in the plan of God. The plan of God is in three stages. Stage one, Jesus Christ died for our sins, took our place, he was judged for us. And the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in stage two, which is a believer in time. 1 second after you're saved, you are now related to God and you're living in time. And you may live as a believer for 20 years, for 30 years, for 50 years, or for 100 years. And then stage three means when your testimony is over, when you live a full life, regardless of chronological age, grabs him from the body and face to face with the Lord. And stage three begins at the moment of physical death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. And stage three finds a believer in eternity, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. An inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's the plan of God. And God does all the work, stage 1, 2, and 3. Jesus Christ did the work of the cross. The Holy Spirit does the work in stage 2. And the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, does the work in stage 3. Therefore, the plan of God is executed by God. And nowhere in the plan of God is there any place for human good. A young boy by the name of Ezra, going through these difficult things, connected with the fifth cycle of discipline where Israel was dispersed from Jerusalem to Babylon, facing some of the greatest pressures of life, suffering from shock, as he saw all these horrible things happening, now looking back many years, he's the one who led the Jews back to the land after the captivity. And he recalls the march that he made as a boy, which was filled with tragedy and sorrow, heartache and frustration. And he makes the return march, but this time he leads a great nation as they go back into the land. Many years later, see, this took place in 586 B.C. The return was in 536 B.C. So he begins with this Aleph file. And when he pulls it out, he reminds us of something. Something that he learned years ago when he faced maximum pressure in his youth. He learned that prosperity is not what you have. You know what Ezra had when he left Jerusalem and ended up in Babylon? He had no pockets. He had no bank account. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a house. He had no retirement. He had no hospitalization. He had nothing. Listen, in our lifetime, we have seen members of the armed forces on a march in baton. And they were driven like slaves. They had nothing. Our American forces, they had no details. Get that in your mind. When you have no details whatsoever, then you learn that prosperity is not what you have. In other words, prosperity is not found in the details of life. Here is the true secret to prosperity. Not with emphasis on details. Well, what are details? Details include money. Details include success. Details include pleasure, social life, loved ones, friends, health, sex, materialistic things, or status symbols. And those are the details of life. Israel learned through great sorrow and problems and pressures and adversities that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, we're living by bread alone. And we're not living the other part of that verse, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He had to live that way. Inside of Ezra was the Word of God. The Word produced in him inner happiness and occupation with Christ. All of the details of life that he had were taken from him. He had no money. He had no success. He had no pleasure, no social life, no loved ones, no friends, no sex, no material things. These things were all removed from him. All he had was the Word. But even though he lost all the details of life, he had the Word, and the Word produced inner happiness that led to occupation with Christ on that march. He could live with the details, and he proved he can live without the details of life. Service is a good place to learn that situation. When you're out in the battlefield, you live and scratch to stay alive without the details of life. If Ezra had details, fine. He can enjoy them. If he didn't have them, fine. He still had inner happiness. He still had occupation with Christ, which was based on the Word of God. So what he's saying to us, in effect, in the 20th century, his happiness in life, he says, does not depend on the details of life. Whether he has them or doesn't have them, his happiness depends upon the Word of God. And he's saying, in effect, that true happiness is the Word of God inside of you. Because he's on a death march, and there are no details, and he's stripped of everything. It's just like the tribulation. Now we have 8 verses developing this particular principle. This is the Aleph file. The first 8 verses. The Aleph file gives us the true concept of prosperity. A prosperity which does not depend on the circumstances of life. He was not a slave to his circumstances. Even though his circumstances are described in terms of great adversity. I think we have missed this point. Sometimes you're a slave to the circumstances of life, which are money and loved ones and details. But sometimes the details may be adversity and you may be a slave to them. That's the other side. Woe is me, you know. Now, the word blessed, the first word, plural in the Hebrew, asherei, which means happiness, not blessed, so the first word is not correctly translated. It's a plural word, and it refers to 2 kinds of happiness. God can't give you 1 kind of happiness. He has to give it to you in the plural. That's the grace of God, pouring out grace on you. First of all, inner happiness, and then secondly, overt happiness. His happiness is dependent upon the Word of God. He has the Word of God in his mind. And he has inner happiness, he has occupation with Christ. And because he has the Word and because he has his inner happiness, whether on the outside he has adversity or whether he has success with the details of life, it makes no difference. Happiness is there and it can't be changed. It cannot be removed by the circumstances. Adversities, heartaches, and tragedies of life do not necessarily have to remove your inner happiness if you're equipped. Now, many of the people who were involved were caught up in the same tragedy, but they had a negative attitude towards the Word. Verse 2 will show us positive attitude, but they had a negative attitude. And so they, being negative to the Word, were religious. You know, when people go negative to the Word of God, they become very religious. And when you're religious, that results in mental attitude sins. See, the scribes and the Pharisees put Jesus Christ on the cross because of envy. That's a mental attitude sin. Religious people are envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so religion results in mental attitude sins. And mental attitude sins result in self-induced misery. And consequently, they had to emphasize the details of life. Christians are not designed to depend upon the details of life for their happiness. Unbeliever has to. Now this all adds up to the fact that they carried around with them their own misery. If you're negative to the Word of God, you're carrying your own misery with you. And when you're accustomed and make it a habit of carrying your own misery to the office, in the home, wherever you go, whatever you do, you know there are people who are bowling who are miserable, and they're still miserable bowling because they carry it with them. Hello, misery. Hello, bowling. I want you to meet misery. Some people play golf. They carry their misery with them. Some people play tennis. Tennis, anyone? And they carry their misery on the tennis court. And they play basketball and football, and you can watch the misery that's there, and they're so miserable with $4 million. Who are they kidding? Not me. I have $4 million. You know, well, in another way. But I have more happiness than they have. Lose a ball game, they kick someone in the face in the end zone. That's happiness. If you carry your misery with you, you're going to have it with you as long as you live. And then when tragedy and adversity comes along, what do you think misery does? Cracks up. Negative volition opens a vacuum in the soul, into which comes religion. Mental attitude sins, self-induced misery. You carry that into tragedy, death march, and you crack up. I will guarantee you that 99% of Christendom, when the ship goes down in this country, are going to crack up because they won't be able to speak in tongues or lay hands on one another or sing Do Lord. Now, many people around Ezra cracked up and they panicked and they fell apart. Ezra was minus self-induced misery. And he didn't crank out his own misery. So like many believers today, the average believer today is miserable. You tell me, a believer, introduce me to one who is not miserable. You just listen to him for a couple of minutes. Especially around Christmas. You could give a believer today the world on a gold platter, and he would still be miserable. You could give him everything he wanted in life and he would still be miserable. Because in him is minus word. Which means mental attitude sins. Which means envy, jealousy, pride, vindictiveness, bitterness, hatred, implacability, guilt complex. What do you give someone who has mental attitude sins? You can give them anything. It doesn't make any difference. It's got nothing to appreciate it with. You know what you got me? Has no capacity. Because mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. You make yourself miserable. You say the devil's after you. No, you're after you. You do this yourself. You could go to the nicest places in the world and you're miserable. You can go to Hawaii and be miserable. In fact, all you have to do is look at it and you're miserable. You can go to Europe and thrill up and be miserable. Oh, we've got to go see Europe. Why? What's there? Open latrines. Decadence. You can stay in Houston and be miserable. Why do you have to go to Europe? You can do it right here. You can go to work tomorrow and be miserable. No matter what you're doing, You can go to the greatest party tonight, and you can be totally miserable. New Year's Eve, greatest party of the year. Miserable. Because you take your misery with you. Hello, misery, here's a party. And what does misery say to the party? We're going to have a party. Wherever you go, her fault. It's always the pastor's fault. Sometimes you even have the gall to say it's God's fault. It's always someone else's fault. Self-induced misery results in Operation Patsy, blaming someone else. And you're always looking for some kind of a goat, looking for someone on which to blame it. You may go to a psychiatrist, and he'll examine you very carefully in regard to your childhood. You're an adult, but he's treating you like a child. Because this is a favorite patsy of all. If you can find one thing and say, because you were dropped when you were a baby, because you had a nagging mother, because you had a bully for a father, because some boy hit you when you were 10, you now are a maladjusted person. And everything then goes back to your childhood, and now the psychiatrist has a gimmick. Give me 75, tell me about your childhood, and that's the reason why you're maladjusted. You can open an office. And you can explain everything away. Because you were dropped when you were a child. It's all my mother's fault. My father's fault of the kid down the street who hit me. You see, you have a passing. It's very, very convenient. And this is the way that people get out from under their pressures. But in reality, the self-induced misery is still there. Well, verse 1, word 1, happinesses, is available to all believers. The monopoly, as well as the byproduct of the Christian way of life, is inner and overt happiness. That's a monopoly for the Christian way of life. If you have personally believed in Jesus Christ and have received Him as your personal Savior, you too can have inner happiness. You can have outer happiness. And the package here is called, together, blessed, but it's literally happinesses. Two kinds. Inner mental happiness, based on the Word, produces, secondly, overt happiness resulting from the Word. So it says, happinesses to the undefiled in the way. Undefiled is masculine, plural, adjective. Masculine, plural, adjective. Which means complete or equipped. Happiness to the equipped. Now, pastor's responsibility in Ephesians is equipping the saints. My responsibility is to equip you for combat. And that's giving you the word. Happiness to the equipped in the way. The way refers to the operation of the Christian way of life. The moment you accept Christ until you end up with the Lord in eternity. Stage 1 of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Stage 2 is the believer in time. And this is the way. Now everyone who is in the way is not happy. Most evangelists give you the idea, if you come forward, you'll never be miserable again. So once you come forward, why, you're miserable. And sometimes more miserable than before. And so you begin to say, what's it all about? Was he right? Now, God doesn't guarantee. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will be happy. The guarantee and the promise of happiness is based on learning the Word after you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, after you have received Him. So the Word here, the way, refers to stage 2. Remember, Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but He's the way also. He's the way of life to the believer. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not only the way to salvation, He is the way of life for the believer. That's what's missing in Christianity. And there are two kinds of Christians who are in the way. Those who are happy and those who are miserable. And those who are miserable are minus the Word. Those who are happy are those who have the Word. And that is the great difference in Christendom. The highest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. Some of the great enemies of Christianity include sincerity, maudlin sentimentalism, and a few other factors of this sort, legalism. The highest virtue is knowing the Word. Everything else depends on that. Now, this is what it means when it says here, the undefiled, this word actually means to be equipped. It's tamin, plural word, I am, which means to be equipped. Inner happiness to the person who is equipped. Now, what does it mean to be equipped? Can we diagram it? Inside of every believer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. The Scripture says we need no man to teach us, but the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into all truth. So inside of you, at the point of salvation, is God, the Holy Spirit, the teacher. Inside of every believer is a human spirit. The human spirit is received at the point of salvation. At the moment we accept Christ as Savior, it's an empty closet. And this closet is waiting to be filled. And if you're there filled, the Spirit is filled with the Word, then we have the believer who's equipped. Now, running from the human spirit to the human soul. So you are a soul and a spirit and a body. That's apart from the Holy Spirit. But running from the human spirit to the human soul, there were channels, we'll call them, grace channels. And here's the way it looks, the soul. Psuche, it's called, for soul. The soul has self-consciousness. You're aware of your own existence. You look in the mirror and you can pick yourself out. You're aware of the fact that the real you is the soul. You are self-conscious. You know you exist. If someone calls your name, you know immediately your name was called. Self-consciousness. If you look in the mirror and say, I know you, I met you before, self-consciousness. When you look in the mirror, you don't recognize yourself. Check in somewhere. There's something wrong or else the mirror is broken. Next thing you have is M for mentality. If you think, here is where you do it. If you don't think, well, here is where you don't do it. Next time I come back, I'm coming back as a preacher because most preachers' minds are empty. They'll be brand new. Never used. That's where I'm coming back, right here. But I can't come back that way. But here's where you do your thinking. If someone else does your thinking for you, of course this is empty because you haven't used your brains. Well, Dr. So-and-so said, if I face east and say four Hail Marys, I'll be in. Now, he said that. What do you say? He's doing your thinking for you. You think. Now, if someone else does their thinking for you, that calls it government. The government is doing your thinking for you, and you're letting it, and you're an idiot. Pardon the expression, you're a moron. That's a Greek word. That's the objective of socialism. Socialism and communism do your thinking for you. So we have mentality where you're supposed to do your own thinking. Then the next thing we have is V for volition, which is really victory. And that's your decider. If you go to the cafeteria, well, that's a good place to exercise your volition. Strawberry, you know, pecan, apple, coconut custard, Boston cream pie. You know, boy, that's where you make those decisions. You use your volition. You decided on this and that and the other thing. So that's your decider. When you come to class, some of you made a decision. Some people may have made it for you. We call that coercion. Volition is free will. That's divine institution number one. And basically in life, you make X number of decisions. You decide on a job. You decide on a lifetime partner. You make your decisions there. All right, then of course we have emotions. If you have something new and you appreciate it, that's emotions. I know that when ladies are depressed, they go shopping and buy something new, and they emote. New something. It's great, you know. New dress? Neat. New suit? Neat. And you like it, and you're emotional about it. If you see a painting and you like it, you're emotional. That means you appreciate it. Now, it's hard in modern times to see much that is good in painting, after you noticed, because it's just a lot of lines and modern art. And so the appreciating of it in our day is a message and a warning to us. The art should tell you what's happening to us. Because you look at it and you look... It should tell you what's going on in our country. It's a message for us to get out and hide under the rocks. When a society appreciates that type of so-called art, one pink dot on a black stroke canvas made by a monkey, feeling, or some monstrosity of a fender painted orange downtown in Houston, right in the middle of the junkyard. Now you see, that's emotion. They have stuff they call music today. It comes directly from us, from the jungle. It isn't music at all, it's insanity. But they call it music, MTV. Now we have all kinds of music in the world today. Heard the Aggie Warham. Now that's pretty cool, that music. But when you hear about motorcycles and going downtown, drinking a beer in a pickup truck, and your daddy's in jail and your mother killed your dog, well, you see, they call that music. Well, we have a whole generation that thinks that's music. That's the sad part. And they snap to that and think it's great. So we all have emotions and we all emote over different things. And so emotion is the appreciator. You see a beautiful person and people are confused. You know, you can look at a beautiful person and appreciate that person. You're not taking them to bed. You can appreciate the person. Have you ever appreciated a person in your life? My God, where have we been? You see a beautiful painting, a beautiful scenery. That's emotion. We have something coming out on conscience is next. Conscience is where you have your norms and standards. And they're located in the conscience. In the conscience, we have our rulers. Things we gauge by. And everyone has some kind of a ruler there. Someone's brought to church and they're drunk and they fall asleep. And they can't wait to leave. And I can understand the feeling. But they still have a conscience. And you may have a conscience that says to you, never kiss or tell. Because that's the way you've been brought up. The next ruler that you may have there is never Welsh on an obligation. And so you have a ruler, a conscience. Somewhere in your life you learn something. You may say, that guy's a bum, and this guy is great. Or that person is wonderful. You have some reason for saying one person is good and one person is a bum. You have rulers in your mind. You have norms and standards. That's what the conscience is. By the way, one of the greatest sins you can have as a believer is a guilty conscience. And you're told if you have a guilty conscience, you couldn't be worse off because you failed to utilize the grace of God. You failed to use confession of sin to restore you back to fellowship. Now, in conscience, we just did a study on the conscience of Judas. And then we did one on Pilate, and then one on the priests. It's really interesting how the different norms and standards work. Now, the old sin nature is also inside of you. And that's the real culprit, the old sin nature. It has an area of weakness, which produces all personal sins. It has an area of strength, which produces all human good. And it has a lust pattern. Now we're ready for this person. He's equipped because in his human spirit he has the Word of God, and the Word of God is piped into his soul. Now let me tell you what an equipped person is, and I'll show you the difference right now. Here's the soul. In the self-consciousness comes the Word of God. And that results in aware of Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ. The Word in your soul, in your self-consciousness, makes you aware of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, despised not the shame, but endured the cross. Endured the cross. No one put him there. He endured the cross. Into the mentality comes the Word of God. And the result is divine viewpoint, understanding the Word and utilizing the Word. In volition comes the Word of God, and it makes decisions compatible with the will of God. You're constantly making decisions, and you're using the Word of God as your decision maker. Emotions also gets the Word. And this leads to the appreciation of God. An appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. An appreciation of the things of God. And the Word of God. And then the Word of God comes into the conscience. And in the conscience we have new norms and standards. Divine norms and standards. And the old sin nature is frustrated because of the Word. And that's an equipped person. No believer is equipped for tragedies. No believer is equipped for heartaches. No believer is equipped for the pressures and the difficulties of life unless in that believer's human spirit he is loaded up with the Word of God. One of the heresies in the 20th century is that you're getting too much of the Word. You have to stop taking it in and start applying it. You need to change your pace. You need to get away from the Word. You need to relax and have a little fun. There's no such thing as getting too much of the Word. There never will be, in the part of anyone, the riches and the treasures of the Word of God, which are inexhaustible, and you can stay with it regardless of what people say around you. When you learn the Word, you will be able to discern bad advice from good advice. It's like trying to say, stay away from the Lord. And, get a well-rounded education. People will say that you're unbalanced. There's only one thing that equipped you for disasters of life, just one. The human spirit, loaded with the Word flowing from the human spirit into the facets of the soul, frustrating the old sin nature, that's equipping the saints. That's the equipping the believers. That's verse 1. Blessed, inner happinesses to the equipped in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Very clear. There's happiness for the Christian way of life, walking in the Word. The law of the Lord is the Word of God. You'll see in Psalm 119 many descriptions of the Word of God, called precepts, testimonies, judgments, statutes, and all that. They're all different facets of it. But it's all the Word. Walking in the law of the Lord is application of the Word of God to your experience. So we have a twofold application here. Let's start with the Bible where we find the Word. The Bible is transferred to the human spirit. The human spirit is a receptacle. We have the Word now in the human spirit. It's now piped into the soul. Now from the soul it's applied to experience. In every realm and in every facet of life, and that's walking in the law. Every step you take in the Christian way of life, pick one foot up, put it down, you're making application of the word to everything in your life. So at the end of verse 1, walking in the law of the Lord means living under the principles of the word, applying the divine viewpoint to your life. So verse 1 promised happinesses for the believer who is equipped. And the equipment comes from the word. Now verse 2, inner happiness to the believer who is positive to the word of God. In verse 2, we have a repetition of the word blessed. And again, it means happiness is in an inner and outer. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Now, the word keep here is an interesting one. It means to guard, not sir. There used to be a guy over there in the Middle East called Not Sir. You remember him around the World War II? That's his name. It means to guard. It means to keep something that belongs to you. The Word of God transferred to the facets of your soul belongs to you. This word was used to protect a vineyard. The Word of God protects your production, see? Like a vineyard. It means to cultivate a piece of the soil. It means to guard it, to cultivate it, to protect it, and this is the concept, the word belongs to us. Keeping the word means to get it into the place where it can be preserved, getting into the mind, which means from the human spirit into the mentality of the soul. Here is the keeping concept. It's a cal active participle in the Hebrew, which means continuous. It's a linear action starred, which means to habitually guard it, habitually keeping it, which means intake into the spirit, output into the human soul. They that keep his testimonies. Now, the word testimonies is the word of God that pertains to the members of the Godhead. The testimonies here include the essence of God. They include the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes everything pertaining to the persons of God. And by application, it means this: God is perfect. And his plan is perfect. And a perfect plan excludes human good. Perfect plan excludes human talent and human ability. God has provided for every phase of his plan that becomes a matter of discovering God's assets and utilizing divine assets. So we have then in verse 2 a repetition with a new emphasis. The new emphasis is now keeping his commandments, seek him with a whole heart. That's positive volition. The word for seek is darash. Means to seek in the sense of positive volition towards the word. A believer who goes positive to the word of God stores up the word in the human spirit. He goes all out to get it. If you want the word, you'll get it. If you don't want the word, then you don't get it. And when he goes all out to get it, then he transfers it into the human soul where it's available, where it's equipped to face the disasters of this life. It's just like if you go into combat, you know, you get briefed to see the enemy and you put on equipment. It's the same thing. It's equipping the saints. Now listen carefully. This is building up to a principle. The principle is very simple. It's a very simple principle, but it's hard to get across. The principle is this. We're talking about a young man who went from Jerusalem to Babylon under the worst conditions in life, like a death march. Face every abuse possible. This principle means this. There never has been, in the history of the human race, and there never will be, a problem or an adversity or disaster or frustration or heartache too difficult for the plan of God. God is the solution to every disaster in life. And very few people have gone through what Ezra went through in this particular psalm. He went through the fifth cycle of discipline. He saw his family, loved ones, friends killed before his eyes. He saw rape, torture, disaster of every type. He was a slave, and as a slave, he was abused. He was maltreated in every possible way. He walked on a long hike thousands of miles of Babylon, and there he suffered a slave. Once again, he went through every type of disaster and tragedy and a heartache that a young person can face, and he came out of it without becoming neurotic or psychotic. He came out of these things in a most marvelous and wonderful way. And he stands here with his message as he opens the first file drawer and says, there never will be, there never has been a problem or disaster or heartache in your life too great for the plan of God. Sooner or later, you are going to discover personally, I guarantee it, a problem too great for you. There's a problem that you've had or will have that is too great for you, even you. Now, today you may say to yourself, I'm a self-contained unit. And I'm an island to myself. I can take care of myself. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. But you're going to have to cope with life. And life as we know it now is getting a little shaky. And you're going to cope with life in areas where you cannot meet the problems of your life. And they're going to be too great for even you. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not intended to cope with your problems. The battle is the Lord's. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, even in a death march. So sooner or later, when the charge of the elephant comes your way, here is a psalm for you. Here's a message for you. God has a plan for your life. As long as you live, God's plan and God's purpose will meet the greatest disasters, the greatest catastrophes, the greatest heartaches, the greatest difficulties of your life. And if at this moment, for example, you may be depressed, and you may be singing the blues, and you may be upset, you may be despondent, then if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find very quickly an answer to your problems. You too can have inner happiness. And you too can have inner peace. And inner power that belongs to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say to yourself, no, I can't. You don't know my problems. Well, I've heard this before. I've heard preachers say this before, and they think that the bird with a broken pinion will never fly again. And you can break every pinion in your body, and you can get right up and fly. We're talking about the grace of God, not birds. And those preachers who preach that the bird with a broken wing won't fly again belong with the birds. They have bird brains, and they have bird doctrine, and they have nothing to offer you. I don't care how you have sinned or how many times you have sinned. If you're still alive, pardon the expression, when the smoke clears, then God has a plan for your life. And it doesn't call for you to sit around and whine and cry about it. It doesn't mean that you have to let a congregation kick you all over the place either. It means you get up and move on. Confess your sins. Forget those things which are behind and move on. Well, there's another category of believer who call themselves respectable. And they're self-righteous. They don't sin. And maybe even a little prissy. And you are a reformed rake. You now have become a very respectable member of the community. You're living under some system of morality. You won't do anything. And you think that that's spirituality. I want to remind you of something. You too are here by the grace of God. You may have the worst sins of all. Inside of the mentality of your soul is envy and jealousy and bitterness and the guilt complex. Thank God I'm not like that guy, Lord. And hostility and implacability. You have a long proboscis. And you're minding other people's businesses instead of respecting their privacy. You have put on a phony front. And you have just whitewashed yourself on the outside, and you think that everything is taken care of. You too are here by the grace of God. None of us are free from sin. All of us still have an old sin nature. Who, me? Yes, you. And sooner or later, you're going to get your set too also. And when you do, remember this. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you. But don't look down your nose at anybody else. You're here by the grace of God. I'm here by the grace of God. And you know it about me. You should know it about yourself also. You can start loosening up. Relax with the rest of us. Because all of us are here by the grace of God. And there are many churches that preach respectability and they're packed. And they have a propensity for inflating the pride of the hearers and they come to hear it. But if you recognize what you are before the Lord, then it's time for you to wake up and take a good look at the grace of God. We're here by the grace of God. We're alive day by day by the grace of God. So this Aleph file says, look, my name is Ezra. I am a writer of this psalm. I went through the death march because it's not the man, it's the message. That's why my name isn't here. I went through the death march and captivity and Babylon, which was hell on earth.